And there ends the reading, Exodus 6, 1 through 13. As you can see, we are replowing some of the ground that we covered last Lord's Day, but moving further into chapter 6. The title of today's message, Our Challenge Today. And Lord willing, you'll understand the reason for that title as we go through the message. But right off the bat, you know, having read these verses, and I'm going to cover the verses again to emphasize the point, I want to make two initial major points before we discuss the rest of what the Lord is doing here. And the first is this. These verses show us that God is one who will reveal himself to us, his people. Look again at verses 2 through 5. God speaks to Moses and he says, I am the Lord. And again, let's remember, we have to remind ourselves because our translators have, in my opinion, failed us in almost every case. They don't give us the covenant name of God. L-O-R-D, capital letters, means Yahweh, his covenant name. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. Notice that. And they didn't translate this into Hebrew either. They translated it as God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, I was not known to them. I've established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I've also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. I have remembered my covenant. My friends, the plain fact is, at this point, the Israelites are largely in a state of mind to ignore Yahweh, the God of their fathers. And I think this is for two reasons, mainly. First of all, after many, many generations of living in Egypt, they had become, to a greater or lesser extent, corrupted by the culture and the worldview of the Egyptians. This sort of thing is unavoidable among God's people throughout history. But then secondly, another reason is that they were focused on their miserable status in life as bond slaves. And because of that, they have become unwilling to trust and believe the Lord's promises to them. And they were most likely at a point, because of the first influence and also because of the second, they had no idea why they continued to believe in this God at all. And we have the same problem in the church today. The old covenant Israel has this problem. New covenant Israel has this problem. Believers who become corrupted by the swan song of the world. They either knowingly or unknowingly are living according to the ways of the fallen world system than according to God's ways. And have mercy, we can certainly see the creeping evidence of that in the past 50 years in the denomination that we left by God's grace 2 years ago, the PCA. So these are people either now or then who have a familiarity with biblical faith and life, but they don't live by the truths of it. Now, in the case of Older Testament Israel, there's also the matter of God's plan to gradually work through them across time to accomplish his purposes. And in that, as part of that, the revealing of his covenant name, Yahweh, was of major importance. Now, these verses, where he says they didn't know me by this name, that does not mean that Jacob and Isaac had never known God at all by that name. Rather, in my estimation at least, and at least some Bible scholars, it means that they knew him more by other names that spoke or emphasized other aspects of his divinity to them, such as the one mentioned here, God Almighty, which in Hebrew and Aramaic is the name that you're very familiar with. We've had hymns and songs with this phrase, El Shaddai, God Almighty. But now here, after all the many, many years and centuries of their bondage, God acts on his promises to deliver them. Now, it's clear the Israelites were not too sure about that. I mean, here's this old man Moses who's pushing 80 years of age, claiming that the Lord has called him to lead them from a state of slavery out of Egypt. Now, to the human eye, that all must have looked very doubtful. But they would learn, as frankly should all of us, that when our covenant Lord makes a promise, he stands by it and he keeps it. So he is a God who will reveal himself to us. But then secondly, he is a God who is oath-bound to bless us. Look at verses 6 through 8. Again, therefore, Say to the children of Israel, I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from bondage. I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm. Now, I'm just going to hit the I wills here. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. I will bring you into the land I swore to your fathers. I will give it to you. I am Yahweh. Now, I mentioned last week, or I called attention to the abundance of these verb phrases in those verses, I will. And, you know, that is a phrase that we use all the time in our day-to-day speech, isn't it? But I wonder if we've ever given thought to what it really means. I mean, what are we saying when we say, I will, to someone? For example, you may tell somebody, well, look, I'll be there to pick you up at 10 a.m. Or you may say the same thing with a different emphasis, I will be there at 10 a.m. to pick you up. So in saying those things, you're saying two separate but connected things, obviously. And I think our Lord is doing the same in speaking forth these I wills here to Moses and the Israelites. First of all, this is a pledge or an oath of obligation. So for you to tell somebody that you're going to pick them up at a certain time is for you to pledge or obligate yourself to do that. But then secondly, there is a recognition of the power and the ability to accomplish or fulfill that pledge. If you tell somebody you're going to pick them up at 10 a.m., you are both assuming that you have the means and the ability to do what you've just declared that you will do. And so we see the same thing here in what the Lord is doing. And one of the reasons that the Lord begins to emphasize his covenant name, Yahweh, to those people is that the name highlights the reality of not only who he is, but what he has the power to do. He is who he is. He was from the beginning. He is now and ever shall be. And the very meaning of his name is meant to convey to the Israelites that he is the supreme Lord, the supreme God above all creation. There is nothing beyond his power. If you've got people who've been corrupted by the culture of another group who worship different gods, and their minds have been influenced by that, well, they're starting to believe that the most powerful gods around are the Egyptian gods. But here in speaking to Moses, the Lord pledges himself to accomplish. There are seven things in particular. The first and second, in Exodus 6:6, I will bring you out and I will rid you of their bondage. The Lord acknowledges that his people were burdened. And in that we see, in a redemptive historical sense, the Lord, what he's done for us in Christ Jesus. He has looked upon us and seen the yoke of the burden of sin to which we are bound. And in Christ, he has delivered us, brought us out from under that burden. So if you are a Christian today, if you are one who confesses Christ and lives in obedience to his word, note well that it is the Lord, Yahweh, who has done this for you. He made the decision. That is, he pledged himself to do this for us, even before we were born. That much we know for sure, as evidenced in the reading from the New Testament this morning, Ephesians 1, where Paul says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame, having predestined us to adoption as sons according to the good pleasure of his will. So now you see, the intent and the purpose and the declaration and the agenda is the same from Old Testament to New Testament. You know, one of the earliest heresies or false teachings in the church was the idea that some put forth that the God of the Old Testament is this cruel, mean God, but then the God of the New Testament that Jesus worshiped is this loving, compassionate God. Well, as I said, that's a heresy. It's a false teaching. There are people who incorporate some of that kind of thinking in their teaching today. This sort of verse from Paul and what God is saying to the Israelites here in Exodus shows it's the same purpose and agenda. He makes a covenant oath and pledge, and he alone has the power to bring it to pass. I mean, how else could the Israelites or we ourselves be delivered? You know, for people who study such things, one of the sad tragedies of slavery or bondage, or the modern phrase, I guess you could say, addiction, is that certain types of people grow to like it. They like the security it provides. That is the slavery, the bondage of sin. People who are the most bound and enslaved often foolishly think of themselves as more free than anyone else. But at the third pledge we see in these I will phrases, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will redeem you. Some folks here today, you may remember, let me see a show of hands. How many of you remember when the grocery stores, the supermarkets gave out S&H green stamps? Quite a few of you remember that. You got to be a certain age to remember that. So when you went to the grocery store and bought items, you would be given these little green stamps to put in a booklet that had space for each stamp. And the whole purpose of doing that is that once you had a certain number of these booklets, these stamp books filled with stamps, you could go to a store run by the S&H Green Stamp Company, and you could trade those filled stamp books in for merchandise. I well recall when I was, I don't know, maybe 12 or so years of age, going to the S&H Green Stamp store in Columbia and trading in. I'd saved up the stamps and I got this real nice big tackle box to go fishing. Now, people often spoke of redeeming those green stamps or going to the Green Stamps Redemption Center to get the merchandise. Now, that's somewhat similar to what the Bible means here by redemption, but it's not exactly the same. In God's Word, redemption means that something that originally belonged to someone is being reclaimed by that person. One of the prime examples of that is given to us in Leviticus 25, where the Lord sets forth the law of the rescuing kinsman or the kinsman redeemer. That is, a man, say, who finds himself in bondage or slavery, and in that culture, that could happen a number of different ways, but his nearest relative was responsible, upon learning that or finding it out, to go and buy or redeem him out of that slavery, out of his bondage. So that is what the Lord does for us. He made us. We were created by him. We were his possession. But because of the fall of humanity in the beginning, each person born into this world thereafter by ordinary generation, as our catechism uses the phrase, was and is born into the bondage of the devil. And what the Lord is teaching us here is nothing less than this. All of those from among the innumerable billions of people who have and will ever live, whom he has ordained unto everlasting life, have been redeemed. And the plan of that redemption was laid out by the only one who could conceive of it and accomplish it, Yahweh, the true God. And the accomplishment of that plan was made a reality by his only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And the application of what Jesus accomplished is made a reality for us by the irresistible work of his Holy Spirit. As you all know, after the sermon each Sunday, we stand and profess our faith. By the way, in case you're wondering, that tradition, that habit, comes to us directly from John Calvin and the early Protestant reformers, because the idea was that one of the high points, not the only high point, one of the high points is the hearing of the proclamation of God's word. And so that calls forth a response from us. When God declares his word, we should stand and profess that we believe it. And so we do that here each Lord's Day by several different means. Now, last Sunday, if you recall, our profession of faith, our response was to use question and answer number 1 from the Great Heidelberg Catechism. Now, I want you to listen to this again. Listen to these words. The question is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer, that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live unto him. So you see, there in that one answer, you have summed up in words that, that seem to come to us from another world, frankly. Words that stand so far above the common and vulgar speech of our time. You have exactly what God would have you know from Holy Scripture regarding what he's done for us in Christ. But notice something else back in chapter 6, verse 6 of Exodus. Notice that Israel's redemption is but one side of what I'll call it a two-sided coin or a two-edged sword. The redemption of Israel is on one side, and when you flip it over, you know what you find? The damnation and the destruction of Egypt. Listen again to these declarations. I'm going to read it from several translations. I will redeem you with mighty power and great acts of judgment. I will make you free by the strength of my arm after great punishments. So this is another defining characteristic of Yahweh, the true God, the only God. His boundless love is so vast and so great that he shows his mercy, as we read in his law, not just to the third and fourth generation, but to thousands of generations of those who love him and obey his commandments, his law. His justice and his righteousness are so vast and great, it is equally borne out, however, in his destruction and damnation of the wicked. And of course, that's an inconvenient truth that many evangelicals and sadly not a few Reformed churches don't like to think about or discuss today. But let's move on to the fourth pledge in verse 7. He says, I will take you as my people. I will make you my own special people, he says. So herein is the Lord's love made even more astounding, even though Israel treated the Lord and his spokesman, his minister Moses, so shamefully, the Lord was not ashamed to own them. Out of all the peoples of ancient times, God chose Israel, the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to be his special people. Why? Why? Well, the only reason the Word of God gives us is that God did this simply because he decided or determined in himself to do it. And the Lord would have to remind the Israelites many times, as he did in Deuteronomy 7, 7 to 8, that that was the case. Listen as I read those verses. He tells them, the Lord Yahweh did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because Yahweh loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers, Yahweh brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. Now, I need to stop here just a moment. I need to pause. And this is a place where I have to remind you, or in the case of some folks, I have to inform you today that that choosing of Israel as a distinct ethnic national entity has been expanded. It has been renovated, if you will. I'm really compelled to make the following points to you. Indeed, I would have to say that I would be failing you if I did not make these points to you. And the reason is because of the sad, unfortunate, pernicious influence of what has come to be known over the several hundred years as dispensational theology, manifested most popularly in the fiction writings called the Left Behind series, or the almost equally fiction prophetic writing of Hal Lindsey and his late great Planet Earth, and the Ryrie Study Bible and all the rest of it. And also, because of the existence today, in this year of God 2020, of a modern nation over in the Middle East that calls itself the State of Israel. So here is what I believe the Lord would require you to know and believe from his word about these things. First, please listen carefully. Whatever his ties were to Israel in the Older Testament as an ethnic nation of peoples, a race of peoples, and by the way, if you read scripture carefully, they were not a homogeneous race of people, but we'll use that term. Those ties have been, as I said, reinterpreted, refocused in Christ Jesus, who is the new Israel, the Messiah. But then secondly, let me also emphasize that I do not for a moment deny the reality that there exists a modern state of Israel. I know that for a fact, not only because I can read a map, but because I've been there. I spent 2.5 weeks there back in 2009. And I don't deny the reality of their group of people who call themselves today Jews. And of their having, some of them at least, established a secular Jewish state as a homeland. But the fact is, that state, that modern nation, has nothing to do with the true Israel of God in this new covenant age. And I'm going to prove that to you from several passages of Scripture as we continue through these verses. First, though, I want you to look back at verse 7. What does the Lord say? I will make you my people. I will make you my own special people. So here's the first proof I'm going to give you of these things. I want you to hold your place there in Exodus 6, verse 7. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter and locate chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, 9. Here Peter is writing to the church in the recently inaugurated, recently established new covenant age in Christ Jesus. He's writing to the church, and that is all of those, Jew and Gentile, who now follow and are members of the assembly of God's Christ, the true Israel. And listen to what he says to them. I'm going to read it from a couple of different translations. The New Living Translation. But you are not like that. You are a chosen people. You are a kingdom of priests, God's holy nation, his very own possession. And then look at, listen to it from the NIV. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people belonging to God. Now, go back to Exodus 6, 7. I'm pointing that out to you in 1 Peter, because all of those terms that Peter uses to describe the church were formally, in times past, applied to this old covenant nation of Israel. But now, in the new covenant age in Christ, they are applied to the church. In Christ, the fullness of God's redeeming love has come into its fullest expression. The old boundaries and borders have been set aside. There is no longer an ethnic boundary to God's grace and God's mercy. Now, of course, the dispensationalists don't like that. It doesn't fit their theology. And so they have to gin up this phony canard of what they call replacement theology, as if this is some sort of horrible, horrible thing. Well, I guess if you have completely misunderstood Scripture and you've developed an entire theology around that misunderstanding, it is a bad thing. But I don't know about you. I'd rather believe what God's Word clearly teaches than what some crackpot theologian who's read a few books and doesn't know Greek from Hebrew has written about this kind of stuff. There is no longer a territorial boundary to the place of God's dwelling among his people. You know, they call it the Holy Land. Well, I can tell you, having spent 2.5 weeks there, there's nothing particularly holy about it. There are no golden footprints in the sand along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. People are living pretty much like they did in the days of Jesus himself, trying to make ends meet, hating each other, loving each other, trying to get along and dealing with all the pressures of the world. Let's move on. The fifth pledge in verse 7, I will be your God. In other words, this is not going to be a swift and speedy deliverance followed by some pat on the back to the Israelites. It's just not just a dusting off of the sands of the desert and then God moves on to the next project. No, he not only delivers, he dwells with and becomes the God of his people. Formerly, their God was Pharaoh. Their government was the Egyptian government. Their laws were the laws of Egypt. Now they will have a new God, the true God, and his government and his law. Do you see, friends, right there? Let me just point this out to you. It should be obvious, but maybe it needs to be cleared up. If you claim to believe in the true God, but you are giving your pledge of allegiance and obedience to a different government than his government, and you're committed to obeying, unquestionably, some other law order than his law order as given to us in Holy Scripture, well, that really calls into question your commitment to the true God, doesn't it? That's why the earliest Christians were tossed into jail and put to death by the Roman state. They would not pledge their allegiance to the law order, the government of Rome, ultimately. They obeyed as good citizens, but their ultimate allegiance, their ultimate obedience was to the true God and his law. And if there was ever a conflict, well, there was no doubt about where their loyalties lie. And many of them paid for it with their lives. God is ever present, and he is always with us. He not only delivers, he dwells with us, he becomes our God. Now, the sixth and seventh pledges are in verse 8. Reading this from the Old King James Version, I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. Now, this is where I'm going to make the second proof about the total errors and mistakes of dispensationalism. That pledge in verse 8 was from the beginning that which the Lord had promised Abraham. It was a pledge that his own people would have their own land and they would dwell in it. It was technically speaking what they called the promised land. Now listen to me very carefully, please. The fact is, according to God's own word, that day came when they did possess that land and the Lord made good on his pledge. Now you'll hear our modern dispensational friends, they'll make the claim, oh no, the modern state of Israel is the restarting of the prophecy clock. This is Israel back in the land. They never fully possessed that land. And so now that the prophecy clock has started again, they're going to possess the land. And that's why we've got to do everything that the modern state of Israel tells us we have to do, so Jesus can come back and rapture us and all the rest of it. But I want you to listen to these words from God's law, God's word. And it should settle forever in the mind of anyone who honestly looks at the text of Scripture and understands it, that what I just described to you that they claim is total nonsense. Let me say it again. According to God's word, the day came when they did possess the land. The Lord honored his pledge. And you can read about it, and I'm going to read it to you right now. I'm not asking you to turn to this, but I will ask you to jot this verse down, or at least get the audio and remember what it is. Joshua 21, verses 43 to 45. Listen carefully. So Yahweh gave Israel all the land he'd sworn to give to their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. Now, if I just stop right there and then read the rest, that proves the point. That pledge, that promise has come and gone. But then verse 44, Yahweh gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them, and the Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Again, I could stop right there and prove to you, therefore, that the promises the Lord made Israel have been fulfilled in the past. But then verse 45 seals the deal. It seals the fate of dispensational theology as wrong. Not one of the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. Today, there is a new Israel. It is not some country in the Middle East. It is the church of Jesus. And there is a new promised land. And it's not some piece of real estate in the Middle East. It is the entire planet Earth. Now, I suppose that Moses and the people of Israel back then wondered how in the world God would make good on these pledges and oaths. But the fact is, he did, as I just proved to you from Joshua 21. Now, you may wonder how God will fulfill the promises he's made to you as one of his children, but he will. There is not a single promise that the Lord has made that he's failed to bring to pass. And so that is our challenge today as members of God's new covenant nation. We must learn to trust the oath-bound pledge of Yahweh more than the appearances or the circumstances before our eyes. And by God's grace, especially in this time, we will be empowered to do just that. Let us pray.